I begin talking about Augustine in our third hour this evening, let me mention a couple of books here that may be of interest to you. One book, which contains writings of several of the men that I have talked about in the second hour, is called Classical Readings in Christian Apologetics, AD 100 to 1800. And the editor is named Bush, Russ Bush, B-U-S-H. Classical Readings in Christian Apologetics. And he has excerpts from the writings of Justin, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and Athanasius. Not all the fellows we mentioned, but he has those at least before we get into Augustine. Yes. Publisher is, well, it's Academy Books. I think it's Zondervan is Academy Books. And it's a good source book. In addition to the men I've just mentioned, he goes on, he has excerpts from Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, Butler, and Paley. He stops about 1800. But it's a good book to get primary sources. And that read what the men actually wrote instead of what somebody wrote about them. And when you do research, that's what you want to do. A couple of others. This book, I think I saw a copy for sale out there on the table, has a dialogue in it by Augustine called Concerning the Teacher. A very important piece of literature. It's not certainly his longest piece of writing, perhaps as longest as the City of God. And that was his greatest defense of Christianity. But this is very important reading, and I'll give you a quote from it in a few minutes, Concerning the Teacher. A couple of other titles that will be helpful as well in understanding apologetics and Christian philosophy. This book entitled God's Hammer. God's Hammer. It's about the doctrine of Scripture. It's about the Bible. Inspiration of Scripture, why we believe it's true, and how it's to be defended using the weapons that Scripture provides for us to use. And finally, another small book, we're looking at only 150 pages, called An Introduction to Christian Philosophy. And I mention this one in particular because what Clark has done is he has applied the principle of sola scriptura to philosophy as well as to theology. Martin Luther and John Calvin were theologians, and they achieved great advances in theology by applying sola scriptura to theology. But no one until the 20th century applied sola scriptura to philosophy. And Clark has, in principle at least, completed what the Reformers began and said, if you want to have a sound philosophy, you've got to apply the same principle, the Bible alone, as a source of truth in all matters of philosophy, just as you do in all matters of theology. Well, let's turn our attention to Augustine. Augustine is perhaps the greatest philosopher in the history of the Christian church. Perhaps the greatest philosopher in the history of the Christian church. His major work, as I mentioned earlier, is called The City of God. He was the first Christian thinker to develop a theory of history. A theory of history. That is an explanation of historical events, an explanation of how history develops. And he develops it from Scripture. He says Scripture begins at the beginning, obviously. It begins with Genesis, the creation of the world. And it gives an account of the development of human society. And it ends with the book of Revelation, the end of the world. There's a development here. And he says if you read Scripture carefully, you can detect certain principles that help explain all of human history. One of the objections that was made against Christianity that Augustine specifically tried to answer in the City of God was this. Pagans said, well, if Christianity is the true religion, why do Christians suffer along with us pagans? Now, the empire is collapsing. The Roman Empire is collapsing. And it doesn't happen overnight. The invasion of the Vandals and the Visigoths in AD 410, that's a dramatic event. But long before that, the empire is collapsing. We tend to think that if you use the word collapse, it's something visible and dramatic. We live in the middle of a collapsing culture. And it's collapsing about our ears, but because we're in the middle of it, we don't see it, or we overlook it, or we minimize it. But we are in the position that the empire was in the 4th century AD. And the whole culture is collapsing around us. Nothing as dramatic as the invasion of the Vandals has happened. But that's to come in the future. We live in the middle of a collapsing culture. And Augustine was concerned to answer charges that the reason the Roman Empire is collapsing is because Christians have undermined the old religion. So the conservatives were arguing, we have abandoned the religion of our fathers. We no longer worship Zeus. We no longer worship the Roman gods. We've run after these newfangled gods, Jehovah and Jesus Christ, and that's the reason the empire is collapsing. The conservatives were putting forth a religious argument, and Augustine had to meet that argument. One of the arguments that the conservatives put forth was, look, if you Christians were worshiping the true God, and if God were in control of history, as you say he is, certainly he would protect you. Then why do Christians suffer along with us pagans in the collapse of the empire? And this is what Augustine wrote in response to that, and it has great application even today. If you would read this paragraph that he wrote. If it doesn't slide off the overhead here. He says, speaking of we, meaning the Christians, he said, often we wickedly blind ourselves to the occasions of teaching and admonishing wicked men, either because we shrink from the labor or are ashamed to offend them, either because we're lazy or we're ashamed or because we fear to lose good friendships, lest this should stand in the way of our advancement. It might hurt our career or injure us in some worldly matter, and we might suffer financial loss, which either our covetous disposition desires to obtain or our weakness shrinks from losing. This was his response to the argument that if Christians worship the true God would protect them from suffering along with all the pagans in the Roman Empire. And he says, we're guilty. That's the reason we suffer. Says we don't engage wicked men. We don't reprove them. We don't teach them. We don't admonish them. And that's the reason we're suffering. God is punishing us too for our sins. He's not simply going after the pagans, but he's going after his own people because they have failed to do what they were supposed to do. And he says one of the things they were supposed to do is engage in apologetics. We have failed to admonish them. We have failed to teach them. We shrink from this labor, either out of fear or cowardice or for fear of losing some finances or hurting our career or whatever it might be. Some worldly motive has caused us to keep our mouths shut. And we're being justly punished for it. Augustine defends the justice of God against this charge. He's saying God is just. He's not unjust. And we are suffering justly for our sins. We the Christians. Let me put up his dates here. 354 to 430. He became bishop of Hippo, a city in North Africa. And he was not always a Christian. His mother was a Christian, Monica was a Christian, and she prayed for decades for his salvation before he was finally converted. I've called him a semi-rationalist. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. If you want to read a biography of Augustine, read his own. Read the Confessions. He tells what he was like before he was a Christian. He recounts the events leading up to his conversion. It's one of the most dramatic autobiographies in literature, Augustine's Confessions. He tells a story in there about when he was a young man and how he used to enjoy with his friends going out and stealing some pears from one of his neighbor's trees. And he used that as an illustration of total depravity, the complete sinfulness of man, and how wicked he was to steal pears. A modern philosopher named Jones wrote a history of philosophy. And if you pick up any history of philosophy, you'll find a discussion of Augustine in it. He's a major figure in philosophy. You probably won't find any mention of Clement or Eusebius or some of the other people we mentioned, but Augustine cannot be overlooked. And Jones said, this simply shows, this account in Augustine's Confession simply shows how morbid he was and how preoccupied with sin and how silly it all was. After all, this was just a childish prank, going out and stealing some pears. What's the big deal? Well, Jones simply didn't understand what Augustine was saying. Augustine was saying this. He said, and we may take the same attitude that Jones had. Perhaps we think this is a minor thing, that it's really a prank. Hardly rises to the level of a sin to steal pears from your neighbor's tree. But Augustine brings it up specifically because he's making the point that, number one, they weren't stealing because they were hungry. That they didn't steal out of hunger. The boys had plenty of food to eat. Their parents provided for them. That was not an extenuating circumstance. They weren't stealing in order to give the food to someone who was hungry. That wasn't the motivation. They were stealing simply for the thrill of stealing. And he says, this illustrates how depraved the human heart is when it engages in sinning simply because it's sin. There's no extenuating circumstance. And this illustration of boys stealing pears is as good an illustration of any of the depravity of the human heart. They just did it because it was thrilling to do it. It was wrong, and that's why they did it. They loved doing it because it was wrong. And that's the essence of evil. That's the essence of sin. He says there can't be anything more depraved than that, than to do something because it's wrong, because it's thrilling to do it. And there's no excuse for something like this. And we may tend, as Jones did, the modern philosopher, to dismiss this morbid preoccupation with sin as nothing but a childish prank. But Augustine was much more perceptive than most philosophers when he said, what makes this so heinous, so evil, is the fact that it was done simply because it was evil. People love sinning. It says, I as a boy love sinning. And that's why I stole the pears. Well, he grew up, was converted as an adult, very much influenced by Plato and Greek philosophy. He didn't really start out to prove the existence of God. Notice that none of the men I've mentioned so far have tried to prove the existence of God. That isn't something that they brought up in their apologetics. Augustine is the first one who comes up with the idea of proving the existence of God, but he sort of gets into it through the back door. He doesn't set out to do it. What he's more concerned with is defeating the skeptics. Now, who are the skeptics? That's a group we haven't encountered before. Well, those are the people who said, all of this talk about truth and religion is nonsense, because there is no such thing as truth. Or they may say, we cannot know if there is such a thing as truth. So we're not even going to bother talking about what's true and what's false, because there is no such thing as truth. Augustine realized that if that idea, that notion, were allowed to go unchallenged, that Christianity would not get a hearing at all, because Christianity claimed to be true. The Bible claims to be true. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the skeptic said, we cannot know what's true and what's false. There is no such thing as truth. Well, what did Augustine say to defeat the skeptics? What argument did he develop? Does anybody have any guess? What is wrong with the skeptical position? What if a man comes up to you and says, there is no such thing as truth? Yes? Yes. Yes, precisely. He is making a statement that he claims is true when he says there is no such thing as truth. He's asking you to believe this, to agree with him. He says, believe that this is true, that there is no such thing as truth. He's contradicting himself. He's contradicting himself. If he says, on the other hand, we cannot know what is true. Somebody's getting burglarized out there, I guess. He says, if we cannot know what is true, the same thing applies. He's asking you to agree with him, to believe that we cannot know. He's claiming truth. So he's contradicting himself. And Augustine developed this argument with great force. He said, not only do we know truth, but truth is inescapable. Every man knows truth. He cannot avoid it. Not only do we know truth, but we can't avoid knowing truth. Every man knows truth. If he thinks at all, he has to think truth. He has to think some truth. Even if it's a law of logic, like A is A, the law of identity, he has to think some bare minimum of truth. Every man has truth in his mind, whether he wants to or not. It's not something you can avoid. Well, from this, he developed an argument for the existence of God. And he said that truth is superior to our minds. Truth is superior to our minds. We have to conform our thinking to truth. And he gave some examples of this. One is the example from arithmetic. He says, take the statement 7 plus 3 is 10. He says, this is a truth of arithmetic. He says, and we have to conform our thinking to that truth. Our minds are not superior to the truth. We cannot concoct whatever statement we please in our minds and assert that it's true. We cannot do that. We have to conform our thinking, our minds, to this statement of arithmetic. We have to conform our thinking, Augustine argued, to the laws of logic, such as the law of identity up there. A is a thing is itself. We cannot, in our minds, be superior to truth. Truth is superior to our minds. Furthermore, truth is omnipresent, he said. I have it in my mind. You have it in your mind. Someone on the other side of the planet has it in his mind. Wherever there's a mind, truth is there. And the fact that I have it in my mind doesn't take away anything out of your mind. It's in both of our minds at the same time. We can both think that 7 plus 3 is 10 at the same time. It's not like a piece of pie that either I have or you have or we split down the middle. Each of us has the whole truth. 7 plus 3 is 10 in our minds at the same time. The truth is omnipresent, he argued. Furthermore, truth is eternally true. There was never a time when 7 plus 3 was not 10. There never will be a time when 7 plus 3 is not 10. Truth is eternally true. That's part of the nature of truth. Eternity past, eternity forward, and now. These things are true. Eternal truth, he would say, is a redundancy. If you describe anything as true, it's eternally true. There's no possibility of it becoming false. At no time will 7 plus 3 equal 10 be a false statement. At no time can it be a false statement. And then he took it one step farther. He said, either truth exists on its own, and therefore it is God, or truth exists in the mind of God who thinks it. And he says, whichever way you choose in this, if truth exists on its own, or truth exists in the mind of God, he says, I have proved the existence of God. That was his argument for God from the eternality of truth. The eternality of truth. As I say, he got into it sort of by the back door because he wanted to defeat the skeptics. He did not set out to prove the existence of God. He set out to prove the existence of truth. But then he got thinking about it further and tried to take it into a proof for the existence of God. This is what he said on proving God's existence. He said, speaking to his opponent or his challenger, he says, you said that if I could show that there was something superior to our minds, that you would confess that it was God, provided there was nothing still more excellent. For if there is anything superior to truth, then that would be God. But if there is nothing else superior to it, then truth itself is God. Whichever is the case, you cannot deny that God exists. But he goes on here, and he says that this argument is a tenuous form of knowledge. Anybody know what tenuous means? I'm sorry? Shaky. That's a good word for it. A shaky form of knowledge, a tenuous form of knowledge that rests on a faith assumption. And the words in quotes are Augustine's own words. He referred to this proof as a tenuous form of knowledge that rests on a faith assumption. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, let me try to explain what he meant by it by bringing up some things, some problems with Augustine's theory of truth. I mean, proof for the existence of God. These are some criticisms that one might make of Augustine's proof for the existence of God. The first one is that it fails to prove that there is nothing higher than truth. Notice that statement, this goes back to the statement he made here just a moment ago. He says, if I could show you that there was something superior to our minds, that you would confess that it was God, provided there was nothing still more excellent. And his proof doesn't do that. That provided there was nothing still more excellent that he has in parentheses, his proof doesn't address. Secondly, this proof smuggles in the Bible's teaching. This is not a proof that he has achieved, as it were, apart from the Bible, because it smuggles in the Bible's teaching that God is truth. God is referred to repeatedly in the Bible as a God of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what Augustine referred to as his faith assumption. He doesn't argue, when he presents his argument, he doesn't argue that truth is God. He just assumes that the Bible is correct when it says that God is truth. The third criticism that might be made is the laws of logic are empty. He appeals to logic. And one of the laws is A is A. the law of identity. Perfectly good law, nothing wrong with it. In fact, I'll show it to you from the Bible. But all by itself, you can't do a whole lot with the proposition A is A. It doesn't tell you anything about death. It doesn't tell you anything about sin. It doesn't tell you anything about life. It doesn't tell you anything about history. There's no content there. That's what I mean when I say it's empty. It's a perfectly good law, law of thinking, but there's no content there. And that applies for all the laws of logic, contradiction, identity, and excluded middle. And the fourth point is that Augustine's proof rests on a faith assumption. Yes, sir? Yes. I'm not sure I understand the question. Yes. Well, I suppose you could say that. They don't tell you anything about history or death or sin or God or anything of that nature. They're formal. Right. Right. You have to have content there for the laws to work on. That's what I mean by empty. Finally, the last one is there, it rests on a faith assumption. And the faith assumption is that God is true. And he's assuming the truth of the Bible in this so-called proof for the existence of God. Now, I have to warn you at this point, people sometimes tend to get, Christians in particular, tend to get very upset if anyone attacks a proof for God's existence. Don't make that mistake. Just because you like the conclusion, that doesn't mean that the argument is valid that seems to lead to that conclusion. We may all like the conclusion, but we cannot agree that every argument that seems to lead to this conclusion is a good argument. That may not be the case. So don't confuse your desire for the outcome with the validity of the argument. The argument may be entirely erroneous. We're going to run into this problem again with all the other arguments that now pop up for the existence of God from Augustine on forward. Through Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, we'll talk about them tomorrow night. They put forth a lot of arguments for the existence of God. All those arguments have been used in the 20th century. And lots of apologists are out there arguing that God exists. Well, you know, it's nice that they agree that God exists, but the arguments that they're putting forth are questionable at best as to whether they're solid arguments or not. Augustine, I referred to him earlier as a semi-rationalist. And I guess this is as good as time as any to explain to you what I mean by that phrase. And let me begin by putting this overhead up there. This is a summary of various methods of doing apologetics, of defending the faith in philosophy. And rationalism in the second column there, the example I have of rationalism is a fellow we'll mention tomorrow. Now, Augustine was not as consistent a rationalist as Anselm, and we'll see that tomorrow night. Augustine tried to combine arguments from logic and arguments from scripture, just as he does here on proving the existence of truth. He tries to get from that position into the idea that the God of Scripture is the truth. He tries to compromise and provide two methods for us of learning truth. One is through logic and one is through Scripture. Let me define the terms up there. Rationalism is the view that all we know comes through logic. All we know comes through logic. That's what rationalism is. Empiricism is that all we know comes through sense experience. All we know comes through sense experience. One of the examples up there that I've given is Thomas Aquinas. The greatest empiricist was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. After Thomas Aquinas, perhaps one of the most significant empiricists was John Locke. Scripturalism is the view that all we know comes from revelation, comes from the Bible. When I use the word revelation, I don't mean the last book of the Bible. I mean the fact that there is revealed information in the Bible. And John Calvin or Martin Luther, we'll talk about them tomorrow as well, were scripturalists as well as Clark. And then there's a final column there called irrationalism, which really isn't a method at all. It's a denial of any method. And we've already run into this fellow before, Soren Kierkegaard. Well, he professed to be a Christian. He was not a... In his philosophy, he was not a Christian. He professed to be a Christian. Oh, yes. Yes, I agree. He was haywire. When you talk about so-and-so being a Christian, you're speaking ambiguously. And it's always difficult for someone to answer that question because there are two questions being asked. One is his philosophy consistent with the Bible? And you would say, in the case of Kierkegaard, definitely not. The other question is, did Kierkegaard end up in heaven? I don't know. That's an ambiguous question. Who knows? He may have changed his mind at the last minute and be in heaven. Yes, Tony.
Well, I don't mean to be unkind right there, but you cross out Soren Kierkegaard there and evangelicalism are charismatic and he's pretty accurate, I would think.
Yeah. He's had a tremendous influence on 20th century theology. And I think your observation is completely correct. Kierkegaard and the other fellow we'll talk about named Schleiermacher, a German theologian. Tremendous influence on theology in the 20th century. But those are the three columns in the middle. If you leave off the topic column here and you leave off the irrationalism column, those are the three methods that have been used throughout church history to defend the faith. People have argued everything we learn comes through logic alone. Anselm, we'll talk about him tomorrow. Other people have said everything we learn comes through sense experience, Thomas Aquinas, and they attack those who are rationalists. And then the scripturalists say everything we know comes through revelation alone, comes through the Bible alone. Augustine wasn't as consistent a rationalist as Anselm. Yes? Rationalism? Irrationalism is the lack of a method. Lack of a method. Truth is subjective. Yeah, if it feels good, you've got it. If it feels good. Rationalism, to go over them briefly again, it's the idea that everything we know comes through logic alone, empiricism, everything through sense experience alone, and scripturalism, everything we know comes through scripture alone. And those are the three methods. There really isn't anything else than those methods as far as Christian apologetics. Now, if one of those methods is wrong, if rationalism or empiricism is wrong, I will argue that they're both wrong, but if one of them is wrong, it can't get us to where we want to go. It cannot get us to where we want to go. Does anyone know what a magic square is? Have you ever seen a magic square? I'm sure you have. You probably don't know it by that name. If you've ever seen these puzzle books, they have squares where if you add the numbers up in each little square, it looks sort of like a crossword puzzle with a number in each square within a larger square. If you add up all the numbers vertically, you'll get a sum. If you add them all up horizontally in a line, you'll get the same sum. If you add them all up diagonally, you'll get the same sum. No matter how you add up the numbers in the squares, it comes out to the same number. Well, there's a specific method for constructing such squares. You start in the middle square of a side, and you start filling in the numbers like this diagonally, and it has certain rules, what happens when you come to the end of the line, what you do. If you don't follow that method in constructing the squares, you're not going to get the magic square when you're done. You have to use a certain method to achieve the result. And the same thing goes in philosophy and theology. If you start out with the wrong method, you're not going to get to where you want to go. It simply won't take you there. You'll end up somewhere else. So method is very important. How we think we know what we know. Do we get it all through logic? Do we get it all through sensation? Or do we get it through revelation in the scriptures? Augustine's argument was inconsistent. He said it rests on a faith assumption, but yet he tries to present it as though he's just deducing it from logic. So it's inconsistent in that regard. Now, Augustine was a great man. He probably wouldn't have been allowed membership in Westminster Presbyterian Church because of some of his other peculiar beliefs, but he engaged the world and the greatest minds in antiquity in defense of the faith as he understood it. And he put forth certain arguments and certain ideas that are still with us and still necessary. And I urge you, if you read sometime in your career, whether it's in high school or college, read his Confessions. Read The City of God. Read Concerning the Teacher. These books are 1,500 years old, but that's irrelevant. When a book was written has no bearing on whether it's true or not, or whether it's insightful. Study these classics. These are works that need desperately to be studied by everyone in the church. Not just the leaders of the church, but parents and children as well. And while you have time when you're young, before you have to go out and earn a living, that's the best time to study these documents. While you have the leisure to do it, while your parents are supporting you, read the books. Are there any other questions about Augustine or about what he taught in defense of the faith? Yes, sir.
Looking at that chart, I realize that as humans, we all kind of take part of all of the different philosophies there and determine a method for politics, don't we?
What do you mean? You mean we're eclectic and we pick and choose?
Not necessarily. What I'm referring to is that I think most of us here with.
Experience for people. I will say that logic used solely, what shall we say, as a method, not as a source of information, but as a method, is found in Scripture itself. And on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I'm going to give you dozens of examples of how Christ and the apostles engaged in arguments with opponents of the truth. And those arguments relied on, in the final analysis, one thing only, and that is revelation, scripture. But in so doing, in using that in the final analysis, you find in scripture itself the laws of logic. And consequently, many times Christ defeats his opponents by pointing out the flaws in their reasoning. So the only way an illegitimate use of logic is illegitimate only if we think that it's going to be used independently of Scripture as a source of truth. One of the greatest rationalists lived in the 17th century, a man named Spinoza. I always get into trouble in New Mexico when I bring up the name Spinoza because they think I say Espinoza. They think he's some Spanish philosopher, but he's not. He was a Dutchman in the 17th century, a Jew. In fact, one of the earliest critics in the modern era of Scripture. And he was a very consistent rationalist. If you read his Tractatus, he starts out the way Euclid does in his book on geometry. He gives a few definitions and a few axioms, and then he says, well, let's see what we can deduce from this. And he writes books about this stuff. He's continually talking about logic, and he's continually talking about God. In fact, he was nicknamed the God-intoxicated philosopher, because every other paragraph in the Tractatus talks about God. But what does he mean by God? He doesn't mean the God of the Bible. He means nature. And the phrase that he uses continually in Latin, he wrote in Latin, is Deus sive natura. Deus sive natura. God, that is to say, nature. And he's a pantheist. And that's the way he continually writes. But he's called the God-intoxicated man, even though he's a pantheist or an atheist. Does not believe in the God of the Bible. Very consistent, though, in his reasoning. But he gets nowhere with it because he doesn't start with the right information. He tries to develop as much as he can from his definitions of certain terms and his axioms, but he doesn't get anywhere. Yes, Frank?
What do you mean by pantheist?
Pantheist, he doesn't believe, briefly, that God and the universe are the same thing. That's what pantheism is. God and the universe are the same thing. God did not create the universe. God is not transcendent over the universe. God and the universe